All right, today we're going to look at a few more of the great prayers in the Bible. You know, the Bible's full of just awesome prayers that people just typically either read through real quick and don't analyze. And today's can be found in Genesis 32. So if you want to look at that with me, if you have your Bible, in Genesis 32. It's the prayer of Jacob. And just to kind of set the stage of why he was praying, what he was praying about. Jacob, if you remember, deceived his brother Esau way back in chapter 27, tricked his father into giving him the birthright. And so Esau was so furious about it that he vowed to murder Jacob. And so Jacob had to leave, and he to go to a refuge way up north to his uncle Laban. And so Jacob stayed there with Uncle Laban for 20 years. And it's really by the providence of God, God actually is involved in this, because here he is up there with Laban after deceiving his father and deceiving his brother. Now he ends up taking refuge with Laban, who deceived Jacob for 20 years. So he got a tremendous dose of his own medicine, so that at the end of the 20 years, he's really become humble. He's really been changed. He's learned to depend on God and to live by faith. Whereas before he went up there, you know, he was very proud, very arrogant. He wanted all the power. He wanted to run his own life. But after 20 years in the school of hard knocks, he has changed. And so he's now leaving Laban. And Laban tried to stop him, by the way. And Jacob, you know, explained why he was leaving. He said, "You tricked me into working for you for free for 20 years. And then finally, I got you to pay me some wages, and you changed my wages 10 times. You know, you never did what you would say you would do," and the whole deal. So now he's leaving Laban, but he's going to go back home where Esau is. So he's scared to death, because Esau's a really bad dude. He is mean and tough and has a small army. And so here's Jacob. He comes all the way back, and he's on the east side of the Jordan River, where the Jabbok River comes and empties into the Jordan. And he crosses all of his family over the Jabbok River, because scouts have told him that Esau's coming with 400 fighting men, all armed to the teeth. And so, knowing that he's going to get there about the next morning, Jacob goes back to the other side of the river to just have personal prayer time, because he is scared to death. And he's got no way out of this. He can't go back to Laban. He's got to go this direction. But here's Esau that's going to kill him. And so this is an awesome prayer. And it marks, it's kind of like a marker in Jacob's life. It's the first recorded prayer. I think it's the first real prayer maybe that Jacob's ever prayed. Because before this, as I said, he was arrogant and proud. But now all of a sudden, he's been reduced to having nowhere else to go but to completely entrust his life to God. It's the only thing he can do. You know, when all else fails, turn to prayer. You know, and that's what people typically do. What do? They go try everything else on their own. And then if there's no solution, no way out, seems unsolvable, then they turn to the Lord. So this is going to be that great period of transition. Not only geographically, he's leaving way up there in Haran to bring his family all back to Canaan. So it's a transition geographically, but it's also a transition in his life to go from proud to humble, to living his own way, doing things his own way, to entrusting his life to God, turning his life over to the Lord. And so this prayer really expresses where he is in this transition period. And then right after this prayer, you have that famous incident you may have heard of Jacob's wrestling with God. And a lot of people take that allegorically, and it certainly has an allegorical meaning. But I think it actually happened, and this prayer kind of leads into it. So here's this humble man for the first time in his life, scared to death, no other way to be saved and yet, unless God saves him. And so we see him here in verse 9, his first prayer. And by studying this prayer, you can kind of get a great outline, you might say, for how we should pray. Because it's got a lot of elements of a very, you know, important elements to prayer in it. So I'm going to try to bring those out. The first element would be humility. So you're going to see his humility. Then next is that he's going to pray according to God's word. He's going to actually quote what God has told him, the promises that God has made to him. So in verse 9, Jacob says, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who did say to me, so here's he's quoting scripture, return to your country and to your relatives, and I will prosper you. So he's like saying, you're the one that told me to come back, and you made these promises. Now, Lord, I'm just being obedient to what you commanded, so please take care of me, you know. So he comes in all humility. He's praying according to God's will that God's given him. And then also notice that he acknowledges the exact God that it is. You know, the rest of the world that's into relativism, you know what I mean? You know, truth is relative. And so they basically say, doesn't matter which God you pray to or what your religion is. As long as you have some faith, as long as you pray to some God. But what you see in all the prayers of the Bible is it's narrow, it's exclusive, it's this God. Not just some God, this God. Not just any God, but the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There's only one true God. And so that's what he's saying here when he says, that, you know, I pray to the God of Abraham, his grandfather, and Isaac, my father. So the same God that appeared to them and made the promises to them has also made promises to me. So the exact exclusivity of the God of Israel. All right, so fourth is what we're going to see is confession. So I think this is an important element to any prayer. You never come to God, you know, with arrogance saying, I deserve this, or because I've done so much, Lord, you should give this back to me. You know, look what he says. Confession, I am unworthy. In our case, we might have specific sins that we want to confess, but certainly we need to tell God that we recognize that we're unworthy, that he's God and we're not, that he's perfect and holy and righteous, and we're not. We need to have that mentality, that perspective, when we approach God in prayer. So he says, I am unworthy of all the loving kindness and of all the faithfulness which thou hast shown to me. So you see the thank you, the thankfulness, the praise of God, all in this prayer. Thou hast shown to thy servant, for with my staff only I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two companies. So he's saying, when I left here and crossed the Jordan 20 years ago, I had nothing. Now I'm coming back, I've got a family, I've got all kinds of possessions and herds and flocks. You have blessed me greatly, Lord. And a lot of you, if you're like me, you can remember when you got out of school. And that would be like when you left and crossed the Jordan, you had nothing. Yeah. So when I got out of school, I had nothing. And then later, God blessed me, you know, greatly. And I think, I'm sure looking at this group, that's probably all of our stories, right? It's at one point in time, you know, you had nothing. And then over the years, God has blessed you. So he's praising God for all the past blessing here. And then we see his petition in verse 11. So you're always asking, obviously, you know, that's always part of a prayer is supplication or petition or requests. He says, this is very simple, Remember his situation? He's afraid of Esau. The next day, Esau's going to arrive with this army. So this is a very simple, efficient prayer. Save me! That's his request. Don't let that guy kill me. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him. So he, you know, expresses his sincere need and desire and how he's really feeling about the whole situation. I fear him, lest he come and attack me and also my wife and children. So he's not only going to kill me, but he might wipe out my whole family. So deliver us, save us from this danger. And then lastly, you can see an expression of his faith. So in his prayer, he says, Lord, I believe in you. I have faith in your will. And so I'm going to step up and I'm going to go meet Esau in the morning, throw myself on his mercy, and Lord, the rest is up to you. So it's an expression of faith, you know, that God does hear and that God has his well-being, God cares. And so he says, for thou didst say, I will surely prosper you. So he's, again, quoting God's word, and make your descendants many as the sand of the sea. And so he's saying, I believe that. And so I'm going to step out in faith and cross back over this river to meet Esau. So it's a great prayer. It's a great prayer at the time of transition, at that just that perfect moment, you know, right before Esau's going to show up. And the next thing that happens is that great episode of the wrestling with God. And it marks, again, this transition and the change in this man. Before he was arrogant, now he's humble. Before he lived his own life, now he lives by faith in the Lord, turned his life over to the Lord. And therefore, God, in the story, wrestles with him. Now, this is an allegory. I think it actually happened, but it's also an image of all of our wrestling with God. Because what do? We want our will, our way. We're all a little bit selfish, admit it. But we all have our best interest at heart. And so we want what we think is best for us, and that doesn't always coincide with what God thinks. And so we have this struggle throughout our life. It's like two locomotives coming. I think I said this last week. Because one locomotive says, I don't want God's will. I want my will. And the other locomotive is God's will saying, you're wrong. And so they're going to collide. And so they had already collided up there with Laban. And now Jacob is coming back, humbled himself. And you can see the humility here. And so God is giving us an image of what's happened here, that he's been wrestling with God this whole time. And so not only is he going to wrestle with God that night, but also God's going to change his name. This is all in answer to this prayer. Because you have prayed, God appears and wrestled with him. And then the outcome of that is that it's clear that Jacob is going to entrust his life, going to depend on God, so God changes his name. And what's the significance of that? Think about this. Jacob's name in Hebrew meant deceiver. How'd you like to be branded with that name? Nice to meet you, deceiver Taylor. Would you buy whatever I'm selling? You know, immediately go, no, forget it, man. I'm not buying anything from the deceiver, you know. And so he's got that name. And God changes his name from Jacob to Israel. Israel. And Israel means contending with God or striving with God. So either one would be appropriate. But basically the point is that he's wrestled with God, and now he's entrusted his life to God. You know, his will against God's will, but now they come together. And so God changes his name, which is significant. It shows the difference now in his spiritual growth and in his character and where his life is going. And if you remember the significance of the name Israel, Jacob had 12 sons, and those 12 sons became tribes of people, and the nation of Israel was made up of those 12 tribes. Okay? So Jacob is the father of the sons who became the 12 tribes of Israel. And so Jacob is Israel, and this is where it happened. And all started, all according to this prayer that he made to the Lord. The prayer again, humility, according to God's word, acknowledging the exact one true God, it's a specific God, confession of his sin, praise for God's past blessing, petition of what he needed, and then expression of faith in God's answer. Okay? Now, if you look at your handout, has everybody got a handout for today? Okay. This is basically an outline of what we would call, if you're at like a seminary, they would make you do something like this as, you know, homework. And in other words, you would have to go into the Bible and study and pull out everything that the Bible says about prayer. And so this is my version of that. It's just an outline of, you know, what everything that the Bible says in every category, you might say. So I'll just go through that real quickly with you. If you have any questions, you know, just put up your hand, because that's why we're here. Roman number one is that idea of the Trinity. Understanding the Trinity is very important in prayer, because you pray to God the Father. I've heard a lot of people say, let's pray to the Holy Spirit, or, you know, like it, you know, but really the way the Bible presents it, you pray to God the Father. Your access to God the Father, or you're going through Jesus. He is our mediator, our high priest, as the author of the book of Hebrews says. And you pray in the Spirit. And we talked about that last week, what that means. If you remember in Ephesians 6:18, Paul wrote, pray at all times in the Spirit. And that's that concept. Praying in the Spirit is that concept of the Spirit of God. If you believe in Jesus, the Spirit of God indwells you. And it's not only leading you, but he is leading you based on the Word of God. So it's not some mystical thing that a lot of people get off on. Oh, I've got the Spirit and he's taking me here and there and revealing, you know, new stuff to me and all this kind of stuff. No, Jesus said he will reveal the stuff to you that I've already taught you. He'll illuminate, he'll bring back to your mind what you've already been taught in the Word of God, helping you understand it, helping you apply it. And so part of the prayer is that you're praying according, you're trying to coincide with the will of God and the Word of God when you pray. You know, like James said in James chapter 4, he said, you want to know why your prayers aren't being answered? Because they're selfish. You know, you want to get a whole bunch of money to spend on your own pleasures, James says. But if you want your prayers answered, they've got to be unselfish and according to the will and word of God. So the Spirit of God helps us do that as we sincerely approach God with that desire in faith. And that involves intercessory prayer as well. So you're not only praying, you know, about God's word and according to his will, but you're also, in an unselfish sense, praying for other people, praying for the church, everything that you need to represent and serve God. So you might pray for yourself. You might pray for wisdom, insight, you know, discernment, and all these things that we all need in order to serve God. Okay? So pray. Here's the Trinity. Pray to God the Father. He's the one that has the plan, the will, and the decree. Your access is through Jesus, and you acknowledge that when we say, in Jesus' name. And of course, you pray in the Spirit in the sense that, you know, you're trying to be unselfish. You're trying to pray by faith, as we saw Jacob did. He quoted God's word and is praying, you know, for that. The elements of prayer. Pretty much what we just saw in Jacob's prayer. Adoration, in other words, you praise God and you thank God as well. So adoration, confession of your own sin. You want to come to God in that humility that He loves. God loves the humble. He answers the prayers of the humble. He doesn't like arrogance and pride. So you confess, and that confession, you know, accompanies your faith. It acknowledges your own sin and remorse and your desire to repent. Okay? C there is the results of confession that we pray for is that divine mercy and forgiveness that He's promised. And then illustrations of confession, you know, you can look at so many biblical stories where they all approach, all the Bible characters approach God in this way, like the prodigal son. Remember when he came back home, what did he do? He asked his father for forgiveness when he met him there on the road. So we have all been in one degree or another like the prodigal son. You know, we came to the Lord in humility, and He has forgiven us. The tax collector in Luke 18, that's the parable that Jesus talked about. And you've got two different guys. You've got the Pharisee who came in and said, I'm glad I'm not like all these sinners. You know, I'm good and I keep the law. And then another guy comes in, the publican or the tax collector, and says, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. And then Jesus says, God answered the prayer of the publican. Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. And not the Pharisee. So that's a good example of what we're talking about here. The attitude. And then a great prayer is in Psalm 51 of David. Again, if you have your Bible, look at Psalm 51. You got to see this if you haven't looked at this lately. This is after the prayer of his sin with Bathsheba. Right? Bathsheba. And so you probably saw the movie, heard the story, know that that was a mistake. Shouldn't have done that. And so now that he's been found out, the cover-up is over. So David is completely humiliated, and now he turns to prayer and approaches God in all humility, asking for forgiveness. And so look at this. This is great. Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. So in other words, grace is a free gift. It's unmerited favor. He's saying, I don't deserve this, but Lord, because of your attribute of loving kindness and grace and mercy, I'm asking for it. Because you're who you are. According to the greatness of thy compassion, Lord, because you're loving and compassionate, please blot out my transgressions. And he's going to say it three different ways. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. And here's his literal confession. I know my transgressions. I know that I have sinned. I admit it. I confess it. And my sin is ever before me. It is tearing me up inside. Against thee, thee only, I have sinned. What do you think he means there? I could have sworn he sinned against Uriah when he had him murdered. And he sinned against Bathsheba and against the people of Israel. They entrusted him to be the king and be a good leader. But what does he mean that he has sinned only against God? What he's saying is, ultimately, the biggest problem in sinning is that disobedience in God's commands and God's word. People are affected by them, but in an eternal basis, what's really important is that rebellion and that disobedience against God. And so that's the first thing that needs to happen, is that God's got to forgive him, and then he can approach people. So he's saying, against thee, ultimately, have I sinned. And he says, and I have done what is evil in your sight, Lord, so that thou art justified when thou dost speak. So when Nathan the prophet came and exposed his sin, David said, that was righteous. Thank you, Lord, for doing that. You should have done that. You are blameless. And then verse 5, he says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. You know what he's saying there? From day one of my birth, I was a sinner. So I'm a sinner by nature. A lot of people think, you know, you are born perfect, good, and then somehow you commit sin, and that's when you become a sinner. But the Bible says, and you can see it not just here, but all through the Bible, is that no, it's just the opposite. We sin because we're by nature sinners. We're by nature selfish when we come out of the womb. And that's what he says. So from the very beginning, I was a sinner. And so he goes on and on, asking for forgiveness and talking about how great God is, and God is righteous, and he's a sinner. And he says, verse 7, purify me with hyssop. That is that plant that grows in Israel, that the high priest, the priest, would take that plant. It was real bushy. And then when they made the animal sacrifice, they dipped that branch of that hyssop bush in there and get a bunch of blood on it, and then they would sprinkle it, you know, on the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. So that's the image that he's giving there. He needs atonement for his sin, is what he's saying with that image. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. So when God forgives you, it washes away everything. You're clean in God's eyes and completely forgiven at that point. And that's what he's saying. And then look at verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God. So not only do I want you to forgive me, but starting right now, I want you to help me change. I want to have a heart change beginning now so I can grow spiritually and sin less. And that's what he's asking God to do. And renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from thy presence, which is what happens when we practice habitual sin. So if he had continued in the cover-up of his murder and adultery, then he is, in a sense, out of fellowship with God and out of God's presence. And he felt that during that one-year cover-up. So that's what he's talking about. Lord, that was awful. Don't do that to me again. Keep me in close in this relationship. Do not cast me away from thy presence, and do not take thy Holy Spirit away from me. So he felt that difference when he was living in rebellion and habitual sin against God. So he's not saying that he's never going to sin again. He's just saying, I was covering it up. I was denying the sin. I was living a habitual lifestyle, practicing sin, adultery, murder, and everything else. But now, Lord, please reinstate me to the relationship and help me walk and give me back your Holy Spirit. So restore to me the joy of thy salvation. Sustain with me a willing heart. Really just an awesome prayer, expressing his humility and desire for God to come into his life, change him, you know, and make him a new person. Great prayer. Back to your outline. Elements of prayer, E, intercession. So we're to pray. We're in in an intercessory capacity. We pray for, as you can see here, the leaders in not only Christianity, but specifically in your church leaders, and you pray for the body of Christ universally, and you pray for the church, the local church as well, the good of the local church. And then, you, of course, you pray for the individuals in the church as you are aware of their need. And so obviously you can't pray for somebody that you don't know and don't know their needs. But I mean, there's people in your church in that are believers, whether they're in your church or not, they're in the universal church. And you pray for their needs. You intercede on their behalf. And God honors that. And then in the Bible, we see all the different characters who pray. We see, you know, there are different petitions that God answers. A petition here for conviction. David says in Psalm 139, he says, "Search me, O Lord, and know my heart, and see if there be any deceit in me." In other words, bring it out, Lord, so I can recognize it, be convicted of it, and be done with it. Secondly, daily needs. You know, just your basic daily needs. God wants to provide. You can see that Matthew 6:11. It's the Lord's Prayer. You know, we say, give us our day, our daily bread. Also, obviously, help. We need help like Jacob did here. Deliver me. I need help. Esau's going to kill me. Instruction. David says in Psalm 119, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes." In other words, I want to learn the Word of God. I want you to explain it to me. I want to remember it. And so, help me, Lord. Illuminate your Word. Instruct me in it. That kind of prayer also requires our participation. If you don't show up at a Bible study or church or wherever you're going, if you don't have a Bible, if you never get into it, God's not very likely to answer this prayer, right? And so it takes for granted that you're doing those things and you're praying about it. Also, we, as Jacob did, we pray for mercy and grace because that's who God is. He's a God of mercy. He's a God of grace. And as Jacob said, because of your compassion, David said, because of your compassion, because of your loving kindness, I can pray this way. We pray for our good health and the health of others. James did in James 5. We pray for spiritual growth, for wisdom. We pray for the ministry. In Matthew 9, Jesus was telling his disciples to go out, and he said, "Pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." So, you know, that idea of evangelism, the ministries involved in, we pray for it. When you pray, the expression of submission, as we just saw in David's prayer, you know, you come before God. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12, and by this is a good explanation of what it means to submit to God. There in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul prayed that God would, he had a particular physical pain he called the thorn in the flesh there in 2 Corinthians 12. And he says, "I prayed to God three times in desperation that he would take it away. But God has revealed to me," he says, "that he has said, my grace is sufficient for you. Therefore, Paul says, I will boast about my weaknesses." So basically the answer that God gave him is, no. Believe it or not, this is actually good for you, that you go through this physical pain. And so he was telling Paul, look, you're a proud man. How am I going to keep you humble so that you can serve me in the ministry? So this physical pain that you have, you know, like it's like if you have like a migraine headaches, or maybe your back goes out and you have that nerve back there that's just killing you. I've never seen a proud person with a migraine headache or a back that goes out, right? You're sitting there going, you can't be proud. And so God was saying, this is actually a tool that I'm using, Paul, to humble you so that you're of use in the ministry. And so Paul submits to that and says, all right, so I'm going to praise God for my weaknesses and pray that he'll use me in spite of this physical pain. And then, of course, H, thanksgiving. Jesus, in all of his prayers, always thanked God, and Paul did there. The manners of prayer in Roman numeral 3, as we said earlier, according to God's will, you're praying in faith, you believe, and you express that belief. The access is through Jesus. It's a personal and often a private prayer, but it can also be corporate, depending on what you're praying about. And by that, when Jesus said, pray in private, what he's saying is, because he had just said this beforehand, don't pray for the benefit of people. Have you ever noticed? I mean, every time somebody asks me to pray in like a group, that just kind of comes on me. I've got to have some awesome prayer, so they'll be impressed by it. No. You just pray from your heart, and the Spirit will lead you in prayer according to what's on your heart, is what Jesus is saying. Don't pray trying to impress people. This is about your prayer to God. Pray with fervency, with forgiveness yourself. You're forgiving others. You're asking God for all this stuff. The least we can do is forgive others, is what Jesus says there. Perseverance, Luke 18, is that parable of the widow coming to the unjust judge. He couldn't care less about her, but because she's so perseverant and knocks on his door so often, even in the middle of the night, he finally says, man, I'll answer this prayer just to get rid of you. And Jesus uses that, kind of a crazy story, but Jesus' point is, if the unjust judge, it's the argument from the lesser to the greater, if the unjust judge would grant her request, how much more would God the Father who loves you? Right? I mean, that's the idea. And then, of course, in sincerity. Then on the back, there's actually two pages. Your motives, God is totally interested in your motive, in your intention, on what's on your heart. And so your motives for prayer on all the prayers in the Bible is that inner belief. You sincerely believe that God cares and that he hears. And you're asking, not greedily, but, for your needs. And you're rejoicing in the Lord as you pray, giving thanks always. And this is part of your worship, God, as you come to God in worship, you pray. And obedience, because you're told to pray. Paul commands us to pray constantly. The value of prayer, it's mostly for us. It's mostly for our benefit. So you can see it's a way that we can express our faith in God's presence and what we believe in him. His sovereignty, his love, etc. Our prayer is always answered. So prayer brings blessing. Prayer brings help. Prayer brings understanding as we go to God and ask for understanding, ask for wisdom, ask for discernment. Prayer strengthens us against temptation. Matthew 26 there is the Garden of Gethsemane. When Jesus, he knows he's going to do the will of God, but it's very important to him to kind of strengthen himself against the temptation, because he being in the flesh, he feels the fear, he feels the pain, and he needs to be strengthened. Here's a good one, Roman number 6, the hindrances to prayer. People are always asking, why is my prayer not being answered? Well, in the Bible, you have at least 8 reasons given in the Bible. One, disobedience. In Jeremiah's account, God told him, All these people are coming here and praying, but it's empty prayer because of their complete disobedience to the Word of God. In other words, they think they can be disobedient to everything God's commanded and then still have their prayers answered. Not going to happen. You got to get your life straightened out. Doubt. James says, don't approach God in prayer doubtful or double-minded. And by that, what he means by that is you come asking God for, this is an extreme example, obviously, you need money. So you come asking God for money and then you go rob a bank. That's double-minded. In other words, this is what you need, but instead of waiting for God's answer, you go steal it. Now, that's an extreme example to make the point. But that's what we typically do. We take things in our own hand. We cross the line. We lie, cheat, steal. We have a tendency to do that. And so that's the idea. Hindrances to prayer. That double-mindedness. Our arrogance, we're told, James 4:6, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Our worrisome nature there in number four, hypocrisy. You know, Jesus, don't be as these hypocrites. You come into God in prayer, but you're really praying just for people's benefit. Wrong motives, James talks to that. He says, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. And then, of course, we said this earlier, unconfessed sin. And then Jesus warns, again, on the Sermon on the Mount, he warns against what would be what I would call canned prayers. And that's the kind of prayer where somebody made you memorize it and you never even thought about what it means. So you're just going through some canned prayer that has no meaning to you whatsoever, hoping that, you know, some kind of good will come out of it. All right? And then I gave you a list there in Roman numeral 7, some of the great prayers in the Bible that you may want to look at. This is not exhaustive. There's more than this. But these are some of the ones that I put down here that are great examples of what we're talking about there. And then, that concept in Roman numeral 8 of praying in the Spirit that we've already talked about. And those are three verses there that command and explain what it means to pray in the Spirit. Okay? So, any questions as we have gone through an entire seminary course in 45 minutes? Now you know it all. You know everything there is to know about prayer. Yes, ma'am.
In this praying in the Spirit, since the Holy Spirit is part of the Trinity,
yes. Well, only, you know, I mean, it's okay, but what I'm saying is, you know, I think it's good to have your mind straight on who they are as to function. So the function of God the Father, he has what we call the plan, the will, and the decree. In other words, everything that's been done, the creation, the redemption of man, everything is according to God the Father's plan. And nothing happens that is not his will. If you look at like John chapter 8, Jesus says, I came to do God's will. Everything I say are God's words. Right? And so that's the function of God the Father. You know, so if you're asking for these things, you know, it's going to be according to his will and his plan and his decree. God the Son is the one who carries out God's will, which is, in our sense, to be our mediator, our high priest, so that we have access, direct access to God. And the Holy Spirit's job, his function, is that, you might say, a subjective one in leading us kind of from within, the inner person. His Spirit ministers to our spirit. And just like in Romans 8, he says, we don't even know what to pray quite often, but the Spirit of God knows and not only ministers to our spirit, but intercedes for us with God the Father. So I don't know if that helps, but yeah. So obviously there's one God, in three persons, and the three persons are best understood by function. Right? Anything else? Boy, I must have really done a great job. Okay, well, let me close in prayer. Next week will be the last lesson, and we're going to look at prayers in the New Testament. The ones I've gone through the last 3 weeks have all been from the Old Testament. So next week we're going to look at some New Testament prayers. And so come and we'll enjoy that. Lord, thank you so much for blessing us with this open communication that you've blessed us with so that we can approach you with our requests and how we're feeling and everything we need, all of our needs, and so that we can also express our belief in you and the faith that we have and just really what's heavy on our heart. And Lord, we praise you for that opportunity and that privilege. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.